If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to look together at Psalm 99. If you've been unable to be with us the last few weeks, I am really preaching a series on holiness through the pages of the Scripture. We've looked at several ideas so far. We looked at really the idea that holiness is primarily relational. That the way in which we are called to be holy is to be an image of Him. We looked at this Genesis 1 text. It's really all about relationships and being in the image of God, but also not only in the image of God, but also a separation. God separates, fills, and blesses to be a different people. And then last week we looked at this great text in Deuteronomy, the Shema text, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that holiness is really an exclusive relationship to God alone. And we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. Today I want to take a look. Last week we were looking at what I call the deuterohistoric literature. And today I want to look at the wisdom literature and look at Psalm 99 as an example of, when we think of the wisdom literature, we think of usually Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And I want to look at really what is the wisdom literature lens by which we understand holiness and really the holiness of God and the relationship of this holy God to us. So if you have your Bibles, let's look together at Psalm 99. "The Lord is King, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he, mighty king, lover of justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Extol the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They cried to the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his decrees, the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but the avenger of their wrongdoings. Extol the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." When you read the Psalms, there is a kind of pattern that finds itself woven all throughout the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms almost inevitably follow this same pattern. Some of you have met Marty Michelson, my friend that teaches Old Testament. He teaches a whole semester on the Psalms and wisdom literature. And I always joke with him, what in the world do you do for an entire semester on the Psalms? Because it seems to me like the Psalms, although they're all different in some way or another, they all follow similar kind of pattern. And usually the pattern goes like this. We start with a lament. "Oh, Lord, look at my enemies all around me. They have vanquished me. Oh, Lord, where are you? The righteous have fallen and the wicked prevail." You know, I mean, there's always that kind of lament that says, everything's kind of fallen apart. I have no idea where you are. And then somewhere in the middle of the psalm, we get into the presence of the Lord. So that right in the middle of all this complaining, right in the middle of all this calling out to God, the presence of God is recognized there. And there's something about the presence of God that just changes everything, right? That the recognition of God's presence, everything is changed. And the psalmist realized, "Oh Lord, but you are with me. You have not abandoned me. You have not given me over to my foes." And then we move to the third phase, which is, "So I will praise your holy name. Great are you and worthy to be praised. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," right? And the psalms seem to generally follow this kind of pattern. Now, Psalm 99, the text that we're looking at today, really isn't a lament song, but it is a psalm or song that was sung by the people of Israel to honor and to recognize God's holiness. God is holy. God is holy, so let the earth crumble. God is holy, let the mountains shake. God's holiness, God's presence, when God shows up, all sorts of great things begin to happen. A few years ago now, in fact, it had to be about probably 5 or 6 years ago, because it was during Clinton's second inauguration, I was teaching. I was in my first or second year at SNU, and I was in the middle of class and doing my thing. And at the time, I had a pager, and this is part of the reason I don't carry a pager anymore. But I'm in the middle of class, all of a sudden, my pager starts buzzing. And so I look at it as 911. You know, I know that's Debbie's code for we've got an emergency on our hands. And so Noah was just a little baby. So I thought, oh man, this must be something serious. So I said, wait right here. You know, I'll be right back. So I run out to the hallway, grab the phone, call Debbie. I said, yeah, you have an emergency. She said, oh yeah, I need you to get home immediately. She said, I'm watching Clinton's prayer meeting before the inauguration. She said, it's amazing. You know, and it was really amazing. I mean, Tony Campolo was there. All these great speakers were there. They were doing all this kind of stuff. And I heard her say, it is so great, Scott. I mean, by the way, great emergency, right? That's why I got rid of the pager. But 911 became meaningless at some point. But she said, no, you got to see this. She said, it's just amazing. God is really there. And I heard Caleb in the background, who was probably about 3 at the time, Caleb said, he is? Which one is he? Well, it became kind of our running joke, right? You know, which one is he? He's really there. Well, a few months later, we're coming out of church, and it was so funny. Debbie said to me, what a great service. And she said it again, God was really there. And Caleb said, oh, man, I was in the nursery. I'm always missing him. Well, we all know what that's about, right? We understand that there are just some moments where we sense God's presence. I need to say I'm one who believes that God is everywhere, that we do not need to necessarily invite God to be present today. God was here before you showed up, and God is here today. I tease my students sometimes about some of the prayers that we pray. I was at a camp not too long ago where people were saying, we need to call Jesus down. Let's come on, Jesus. Come down. And I kind of went, oh, man, he's here, right? We don't need to yell at him. We don't need to start a bonfire to get his attention. He's here, right? He is here. So then we probably need to pray, oh, Lord, help us to recognize your presence today, because we do believe that you're here. But there is something about those times when we really recognize God's presence, that somehow or another the Spirit really makes us open to the presence of God and everything changes. And really that's, this psalm is all about when God shows up, everything starts to happen. The earth quakes, the mountains crumble, for holy is the Lord. Now, at some point I'll stop teaching you Hebrew words because I'll be out of Hebrew words that I know. But I want to teach you one more Hebrew phrase or Hebrew word this week. The term is this. It is Kavod Yahweh. There in your notes is the question, what is the Kavod Yahweh? And I know it's spelled Kabod Yahweh, but in Hebrew, B's are V's. I don't know why, but they are. The Kavod Yahweh. The Kavod Yahweh literally means the glory of God. The Kavod Yahweh occurs all throughout the Old Testament. The Israelites are in a moment where they're kind of desperate, like they're standing at the Red Sea. Egyptians coming down upon them. And suddenly the Kavod Yahweh shows up. The glory of God shows up. The waters part in two. That the Kavod Yahweh, this glory, is an interesting idea in Hebrew. Kavod, literally, this term for glory, literally means the heaviness or weightiness. There are some scholars who have said that we could translate this literally as the fingerprints of God. The Kavod Yahweh is that which remains after God has been there. The glory that remains after God's presence has shown up. And we see the Kavod Yahweh, the glory of God, and really that's what this text is all about. Holy is the Lord, great is His glory. So we have this gloriness, this glory of God that shows up, the Kavod Yahweh that shows up in very important moments in Israel's history. There's one that I can think of especially, I think it's the next question on there. What happened to Moses in Exodus 33? When the Kavod Yahweh showed up, when the glory of God came. It's really actually a kind of funny text. Moses has led the people out of Egypt. Moses has wandered around in the wilderness with them for a while. And Moses gets kind of discouraged. And you would get discouraged with these people, right? Constantly whining. Oh, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to take us out here to the desert to die? I would get discouraged leading that kind of people. Don't ever be that kind of people, all right? Because I'll get discouraged. But Moses gets discouraged and he says, all right, here's what I need. I really need a sense of your presence, God. I want to see. This is, if I can have this one thing, I'll die a happy man. I would like to see your glory. I would like to see the Kavod Yahweh. And God says, well, you can't see it. It's too kavodish. It's too glorious. If I show you the kavod, you're a dead man. Right? And so Moses says, okay, well, can't we kind of figure out some kind of plan? So God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to place my hand over you. And then my presence will pass by. And after my presence has passed by, I will remove my hand and I will allow you to see. And it's actually kind of a funny story. I will allow you to see my backside. Right? Now, don't think about that too long. But I will allow you to see kind of the backside of my presence. So, you know, Moses kind of gets flashed by God here. But here's what's interesting. And by the way, it's meant to be kind of a humorous text. That Moses, who's hiding in the cleft of the rock, God has placed his hand over Moses' eyes. After his presence passes by, God removes his glory, or removes his hand, so that Moses just gets a glimpse of the backside of God. Moses just gets a glimpse of the tail end of God's kavod, the kavod Yahweh. He just gets a glimpse of the glory of God. And what happens? Just a glimpse of the backside of God is so glorious, right? So full of kavod, right? It is so glorious that his face shines like an angel, right? His appearance is transformed. So that Moses just gets a glimpse of God and his appearance is transformed so much so that he has to wear a veil, right? Because his face shines too bright. No one can look at him. So here's what I want you to see. The glory of God, the power of God, the presence of God is considered by these people mighty. When God shows up, mighty things happen. Read Psalm 99 again. The Lord is King. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake, right? For holy is the Lord. So here's what I want you to see. God's holiness is not something we really want to see a whole lot of. God's glory, His majesty, His power, His holiness is so vast, so great, that let the mountains tremble, let the earth quake. This is the glory of God. Right? The Kavod Yahweh. Another text that's interesting in this is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. You may remember this is that wonderful text at the beginning of Isaiah where Isaiah has this vision and he sees this Holy of Holies and the Kavod Yahweh, the glory of God, shows up in this room. And when the glory of God shows up, what happens to Isaiah? When he sees God's glory, he immediately recognizes his own sinfulness, right? We get that wonderful phrase, "Oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." So he immediately recognizes his own sinfulness, his own fallibility. He recognizes his uncleanliness. Now, here's why this is so significant. Because if God really showed up, if we took the holiness of God seriously, we'd recognize none of us can stand before the Kavod Yahweh. And what Isaiah recognizes is before the Kavod Yahweh, before the glory of God, all things are revealed. All things are revealed. I don't know how you feel about that. The reality of all things being revealed. That makes me a little nervous. I had a funny thing happen. Well, it wasn't funny at the time, but Debbie and I had been married, less than a year. And I had this thing going in my life at the time with baseball cards. Now, one of the things you need to learn about me is that I'm kind of obsessive. I'm not quite obsessive compulsive disorder, but real close, right? When I do stuff, I just kind of get obsessed about it. I can't get stuff out of my mind. If I get focused on one thing, everything else gets shut out. And so some of you will have conversations with me. This happened 3 times this week. You have conversations with me, I won't remember. And it's not because I don't love you. And it wasn't even that I wasn't looking you in the eye and going, I may have been doing all those things, but in my mind, I was just so obsessed with this one thing that everything else got shut out, right? Well, I tend to be kind of obsessive that way. So I decided, I kind of got this baseball card thing started. And I decided, you know, my problem is I can't just have a few baseball cards and pull them out and look at them. I had to buy hundreds of thousands of baseball cards, right? So unfortunately, people were giving me credit at the time. And I had this Visa card. So I decided this is going to be my card just for my baseball card business, right? So I would use this card to buy baseball cards. It was always a good deal because I'd buy these knowing I could sell them later for much more. It was always going to be a good deal. Well, Debbie and I had just been married, and we hadn't really lined out all the rules of, like, what's yours and what's mine, right? This is a problem in marriage, is that your stuff is now her stuff, and her stuff's now your stuff, and you got to move it all around the world. This is a problem, right? Well, I felt, and rightfully so in my mind, I felt like this was my thing, all right? I mean, she has her things, you know, I don't know what they are right now, but she has them. This is my thing. So I would buy baseball cards, and I'd have these receipts for, you know, certain amounts of money that I bought. And I didn't really want her to know about it. Because, first of all, I knew she'd freak out about it, right? I knew she'd be a little nervous about us owing money to different people around the world. And so I hid these receipts. Not real well, just sort of well, right? I hid them in a drawer somewhere. Really, somewhere that was probably my property, but but anyway, make kind of a long story short, she found my credit card receipts for all these baseball cards. Now, I don't understand this still. She was kind of upset about this whole thing, right? So I got home, and I expected, you know, we're still kind of newlyweds. We've been married 7-8 months. I still expected her to go, oh, you're home. Oh, I miss you so much. I walked in, what did I get? What are these? You know, and we had this huge fight. And I'm giving her the, well, that's none of your business. It is my business. If you die, I have to pay for these, you know, and we were getting into all that kind of stuff. Your money is my money. We had all that speech that night. Well, now here's the problem. Here's what was kind of funny about that. At first, it was a horrible experience. It was a wonderful argument that lasted for a little while. And we were still kind of mad about it for a little while. Well, it was bad on the one hand. But there was something really amazing about it on the other hand. And that is this. She found out my secret. My secret was out. I'd been exposed, if you will. All of my dirty little credit card receipts that I had hidden in a drawer, all were discovered. And here's what I found. I found that she was mad at first. But I found that in the grace and mercy of Debbie, she was actually able to love me through the finding out of this secret. Now, here's what I want us to see about the Kavod Yahweh. When the glory of God shows up, all your drawers get emptied. All those secret things that you've hidden here and there. When you stand before the glory of God, and by the way, this is why the mountains shake and the earth quakes and everything trembles. Because when the glory of God shows up, everything is revealed. And not only the stuff you have hidden places, the stuff you have in here, and especially the stuff you have in here, is exposed. This is why the holiness of God is something to dread. Because when the holiness of God shows up, none of us can stand. Because all secrets are known. Now, in the Psalms, though, we begin to get some interesting literature. In fact, one of my favorite people about this, who's written about this, is actually the great reformer Martin Luther. If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that he was really obsessed with his own sinfulness. And psychologists have talked about that Martin Luther had a very judgmental father. And that part of Martin Luther's own kind of issues with God came out of his issues with his father. He had a very judgmental, angry father. And so that Luther even had to confess at times. And he would go to his priest and confess and say, I have to confess, and here is my sin. I hate God. My problem is I hate God because He wants me to be holy as He is holy. But every time I see His holiness, I realize I can never be that. So that He wants me to be something I can never be. And yet when I stand before Him, everything is exposed. His judgment is upon me. I cannot love a God like that. And Luther found in his own heart this distressing hatred of God because of His holiness. When he begins to study the Psalms, though, one of the interesting things that begins to happen in Luther's life is as he goes to the Psalms, he begins to realize there's also language like this. There's language that says, "Holy is the Lord, let the mountains quake, let everything tremble, let us all be afraid." But there's also language like this that says, "In your righteousness, deliver me. In your holiness, bring me out." All this kind of language is mixed in there. This language that says, "Holy is God, I'm really afraid of this holiness," but at the same time there is, "In your holiness, you will deliver me, for you are a holy God. I rest in your righteousness. I rest in your holiness." That there's this strange dichotomy. That which we fear the most, we also need the most. Now let me see if I can kind of pull this all together in this way. What we see in the Old Testament is Kavod Yahweh. When Israel needs a Savior, the glory of God shows up. When Israel finds judgment, it's because the glory of God has shown up. Oh, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the wisdom literature says. We should fear Him, this holiness, this glory of God, this glory of God, this glory of God. And then we get to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says the most amazing thing. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you ought to look at it. Here we have this glory of God, glory of God, glory of God. It's mighty, it's powerful, it brings judgment, it exposes all things. Then we get to verse 14 of chapter 1 of John. "And the Word became flesh and lived among us." Now, pay attention to this next phrase. "And we have seen His glory. The glory of a Father's only Son, full of two things, grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So where does John say we see the glory of God? We see it in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to get this morning. The glory of God, the Kavod Yahweh, is that which ought to cause the most fear in our lives. Because if we really believe in the Kavod Yahweh, in the holy power of God, then every one of us in this room ought to realize that everything we are, every secret in our lives, every secret in our heart, is exposed before Him. Everything about us is known. And when we stand before the glory, we realize, "Oh, help us. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people who are unclean as well. And yet, I see His glory in the person of Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I've wondered sometimes what it would mean to experience that kind of judgment. I think about people like a Timothy McVeigh. What would it mean for someone like that to stand before the throne of God and for everything to be stripped away, every self-deception, every lie, every excuse, everything that we say, "Well, that's not me, that was because of this," or all of that to be stripped away, all of that to be laid bare. And not just somebody like that, but somebody like me, full of self-deceit, full of self-deception, full of excuses, full of reasons why I'm this way, "Well, that's not really my fault," for all of that to be laid aside. To stand before a holy God in judgment. To look into the face of the judge. Because I think this is what John wants us to see. To look into the face of that judge and to see the face of Jesus, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What does that mean for us, that last line there? What does it mean to talk about a judgment of grace? That we stand completely exposed before the judgment of a holy God, only to look up at our judge and see in His face the grace of Jesus. To see in His face the grace of Jesus. And the last question there, how does the judgment of grace shape what it means to be a holy people? I believe this. We are called to be a confessional people of truth, acknowledging our sin, but receiving and extending God's grace. As we gather around the table this morning, what we do today really symbolizes an amazing thing. It symbolizes for us the grace of God's judgment upon us. Todd Newsom and I were talking this morning. I get quoted every once in a while by some students who will say this. I was teaching one time about this judgment of grace, and somebody asked me, it sounds to me like what you're saying is this, that I can't really say if I were the only person in time and space that Jesus would have died for me. And I responded in this way, and I hope this doesn't make you uncomfortable. Well, actually, I do hope it makes you a little uncomfortable. I said, here's what our theology, this judgment of grace, says. It says this, if you were the only person in time and space, if you were the only person who had ever existed, the reality of our confession is this, that you and I would have put Jesus to death. Because when we are exposed before the throne of grace, every deceitful, wicked, evil inclination of our hearts is laid bare. You and I believe this, have been the only person in time and space, we would have put Jesus to death, but He would have let us. For He is a God who responds to our evil with His grace. We are to be a people of truth. We are to be a people of truth. Just real quick, one of my kind of pet peeves about our tradition at times has been this. Because holiness sometimes gets talked about as an event that we go through and then we never sin again. Sometimes what happens then in churches like ours and holiness tradition is we're really lousy at confessing our sins. In fact, I've known people in my life who could testify about a moment of holiness and they'll say, boy, I'm so glad I haven't sinned since 1943. We all knew how mean this woman was. Right? And what was sad to us was that not only was she mean, but because she understood holiness in some kind of goofed up way, she believed that everything that she did now was not sin, so she always had to rationalize it. So she wasn't angry, it was righteous indignation. Well, it seemed like anger from where we were standing. And her kids, who won't have anything to do with the church, understood it as anger. But there's a difficulty for those of us who are holiness people sometimes to really confess and to be honest about who we are. But I want you to know something out of this series on holiness. Holiness is about truth. We stand before a holy God who knows everything about us. We might as well not lie to each other. Why do we find it, Bonhoeffer says, why do we find it so easy to confess to the God of holiness? And we find it so difficult to be honest with our brother and sister who's a sinner just like we are. Right? So that to be a holy people, there is no room for justification of our own sin because we stand before a holy God who knows everything about us. But we stand before a holy God of truth who is also a God of love. And we find in Him not only love that forgives us in our sin, but we find a love that transforms who we are. We find in this meal not only a symbol of our own sinfulness, because it is we who put Him to death, but we find in this meal a God of grace who knows who we are and who loves us and is able to transform the darkest moments of our lives into moments of His grace to transform who we are. We serve a holy God whose glory we see in the face of Jesus, a face full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal that we are about to participate in. And as we participate in it today, we make two confessions. We confess that it is our sin that formed this brokenness. And we confess that it is our sin that continues to break our relationships with each other, continues to cause us to justify our own fallibility and our own sinfulness. But this meal exposes everything that we are. It shows the kind of power that we use to manipulate each other. It shows the kind of violence that we use to destroy one another. But we also confess that we see in this meal your grace that transforms who we are. Give us the courage to stand before your throne, open and vulnerable. Give us the courage to stand before each other, open and vulnerable. And may we know we can stand before you because you are a God of grace. And as we take this meal, may we too become reflections of your grace to one another. Make us like you, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Here's how we're going to do this morning. Some of the folks who are going to come and serve, why don't you come on up? We're going to give each of these people the bread and the cup this morning. They're going to distribute them both at the same time. As they distribute them, if you'd hold on to both the bread and the cup this morning, I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing for them, and then we will, like any good family, take of the supper together. Every once in a while, people ask, what are the rules for participating in this dinner? Who gets to join us at this table? The answer is simply this. You may join in this meal as long as you're willing to stand before the God who knows everything about you. And because you stand before Him, you realize you too are in need of the grace that is given here. So this table is open to all who realize their need for God's grace in their lives. Let's sing as we distribute these. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I be a fool. You are my all. Go ahead and serve. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Out in front of you, let me pray a prayer of blessing for them this morning. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are lost. We confess that we can even sing about ourselves as wretches, stuck in our sin. But we thank you for your amazing grace. Grace that we find symbolized in these elements. So take these common things, bread and cup, transform them by the power of your Spirit into a means of grace today. As we take them into ourselves today, may we recognize the truth of who we are and the grace that we find in you. So bless these for our good today. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he called it his body. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Let's take it together today in remembrance of all that he has done for us. And then taking the cup, He redefined it as his blood poured out for us. He said to his disciples, "Take and drink it. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink the cup together today in remembrance of the grace of God extended to us. Father, make us what we have taken today. Make us your body. Make us the body of your Son in the world. And may we be a people of truth. And may we be a people of grace. For it's in your Son that we see your grace and your truth. And we pray this in his name. All God's people said, Amen.
Join with me as we sing this song.
We declare your majesty, and we proclaim that your name.
Paid attention this morning. when we exclaim that our God is holy. That may cause us all to fear a bit. And you may be saying to yourself, I'm not sure I want holiness if it means being honest about myself before God. But that's where the heart of holiness is found. And if you, like me, fear sometimes the truth, receive His grace and receive this benediction for you this morning. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He who called you, He is faithful. He will do it. And God's people said, Amen. We'll see you tonight.